Let's pray together.
Our Father, you are our Father because you have born us again to a new and living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You are also the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. And we pray, as the author of Hebrews did this morning, that by that great shepherd, you would equip us in every good thing to do your will, working in us that which is pleasing in your sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory for ever and ever. May it be so through your word this morning, because of Christ and for his sake. Amen. 1 John chapter 5, and will you look with me at verse 13, and we will read through verse 17. 1 John 5, 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not unto death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death, or leading to death, as the New American Standard says it. Start with verse 13. This is a very commonly quoted verse. Many of you have probably memorized 1 John 5:13, and this verse is often used as a proof text for assurance of salvation, and it is often cited as the theme verse for the letter of 1 John. And so when most people think of 1 John, they think immediately of 1 John 5:13, and knowing that you have eternal life. And I don't disagree with those things in general. In one sense, I agree that this looks back, verse 13 looks back and summarizes the whole letter. And John's concern is your possession and enjoyment of eternal life. And he has written many things in this letter to help you discern the status and the health of your relationship with God and that life. So, yes, verse 13 does summarize the letter for us. Just not satisfied to just leave it at that for two reasons that I put in your notes. Number one, I think it's important that you know that that's not the only purpose statement in the letter. There are at least five other times in the letter where John says, I'm writing for a certain reason. Now, this one comes last, and I realize that may give it a little bit of weight. But you need to know there are other purpose statements. And here's why I want you to know that. Lest you get the idea that 1 John is a list of tests of assurance of salvation. And therefore, once you feel like you have assurance of salvation, you don't need 1 John anymore. Did you follow that train of thought? If you think that way, we've got a serious problem. 1 John is about eternal life that you have now and what it means to live that life. And so you will not ever stop needing 1 John until you get the glory, probably. So don't think that 1 John is just about assurance of salvation, and so if I don't have a problem with assurance of salvation, I don't need 1 John. Baloney is the Greek word for that. Secondly, I don't want us to miss the blessing of the immediate context of 5:13. This verse doesn't float all on its own in this letter. It's not in a sidebar. It's in a context. And the context is, we looked at it 2 weeks ago, but I want to review it briefly because it's such a blessing. Remember that verses 6 through 9 gave three evidences that Jesus is the only place where you can find eternal life. Those three evidences are his perfect life, his sacrificial death as our substitute, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer. And those three things combine to lead to this conclusion. Look at verse 11. And the testimony is this. Here's what they tell us. That God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. And he who has the Son has the life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And then that reads right into verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Three evidences that God has provided eternal life only in His Son, Jesus Christ. So for those of you who do believe, this is intended to give you great confidence in your faith. That you would say, yes, this Jesus who really fulfilled all righteousness, this Jesus who really died to take the full penalty for my sin, if that is who this Jesus is, then death is dead, life is won, Christ is conquered. And I see the Spirit working that out of my life, and I know it's true, and I know I've got eternal life. So don't miss the context when you read 5:13. And I hope that when you read those words, eternal life, in verse 13, that now that we've made it this far through the letter, that those words are... I want to use the word pregnant. I don't know what better word to use. They are full for you. They have much meaning. Because I think I spent much of my young life as a Christian thinking that the phrase eternal life meant, you know, I'll be with God instead of in hell forever. And that's what I thought eternal life meant. And eternal life does mean that. But, oh, eternal life means so much more than that. And so I hope that when you read those words now, you think of a lot of things. There are lots of thoughts that go through your mind, like what we talked about last Sunday. I hope that last Sunday helped fill out your thinking about what eternal life is, because we talked about what it means to be in union with the risen, living Christ. And we said that it means that you've been made alive together with Him, you've been raised with Him, you've been seated in the heavenly places with Him, and that means that you're forgiven of what killed you, your sin, you've been born again to a new eternal life that's been created in you, you will be raised from the dead physically someday, and live forever with a glorified body that won't die, and now you have the privilege of the power of the resurrection for living here on earth, a joy-filled, Christ-like, fruitful life that shows off the greatness of God. That's eternal life, right? All those things are parts of eternal life. And John says, you can have the confident assurance of those things, that your sin that earns death has been forgiven, that Christ lived a perfect life in your place, that you've been born again, that new life has been created in you, that you'll be raised from the dead someday, that you'll have that glorified body, that you've got the privilege of resurrection power. You can know those things. Think of that stuff when you read eternal life. That's a lot to get excited about. And John wants you to get excited about those things because you're confident of all those things. All right, so that's verse 13. And really, the application questions from verse 13 are no different from the questions for the whole letter. Do you have that assurance that you have eternal life? Because you believe the truth about Jesus Christ and you're seeing faith and love and obedience produced in your life by the Holy Spirit? You have that assurance, that confidence? Are you tasting the joy of eternal life? Are you getting eternal life now? Are you getting some taste of what it means to really live? Remember, we said the phrase eternal life means the life of the age to come. But you have it now. Are you experiencing some of the life of the age to come now? Are you experiencing resurrection power because you're in union with the risen Christ? Those are the questions of verse 13. Now, he goes on in verses 14 and 15. Really, the rest of the letter from 14 through the end, through verse 21. And he makes it clear that he does not want us to just sit back and relax and enjoy the confidence that we have in Christ, though he wants us to do that. He finishes out the letter by challenging us to put our confidence to work by living a life of prayer and a life of purity. And man, there is some powerful stuff in these verses that has been good for my heart. So let's get there, all right? We good? Verse 14, this is the confidence which we have before Him. that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. Confidence in prayer. That word confidence, remember that? We've seen it before in this letter. And I want us to look at those places real quickly just to remember. But I would love to have you make a little train in your Bible to connect these. You can call it whatever you want. I call it a train. But to connect those verses so that every time you come back to 1 John, you go right, you can see right away the four verses. So here's how you do it. In 5:14, just underline the word confidence. And then in the margin, write 2:28. Chapter 2, verse 28. Underline confidence in 5:14 and write beside it 2:28. Okay, now turn to 2:28. Which says, "Now little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." Underline the word confidence, and beside it write 3:21. 3:21. And let's read 3:21 and 22. "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight." Okay, in verse 21, underline the word confidence, and in the margin write 4:17. And let's read 4:17. "By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world." Underline the word confidence and write 5:14. So now see, you've got a little loop set up there, so that wherever you start, you go through all four just by following those references. All right, back to 5:14. "This is the confidence which we have before Him." What is the confidence which we have before Him? Where does that confidence come from? But first of all, what is that confidence? Well, remember that the word, in all those places that we just saw, the word means honest, open, unhindered speech. And when you have honest, open, unhindered speech, when you're able to do that before a superior, you get the idea of boldness or confidence or courage. Being able to come before someone who's greater than you are and speak to them with confidence and with courage. That's the idea of this word. And the words here, the words "before Him," which we have before Him, means in His presence. So He's saying this is the courage, the boldness of speech to come without hesitancy or fear before God. In His presence. Where does that confidence come from? Well, to be honest with you, John's wording is a little ambiguous, and I'm not positive which way he means that those words to point. It could be pointing backwards to verse 13, and all that we have in Christ and our confidence that we have eternal life, because of that we can pray boldly. Or if you read verse 14, it to the end, this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So it could be it points forward, and the confidence is because we know He'll hear and answer. So either, both. The confidence is because of who we are in Christ, and the confidence is because we know He'll answer because of who we are in Christ. Either way, the point is that we should pray. Right? And our confidence in prayer increases when our relationship with God is healthy. All of these things John has talked about in this letter end up affecting our prayer life. Holding on to true doctrine, not loving the world, confessing our sin, pursuing purity, loving one another. All those things affect how you pray. They change your prayer life. And now John says that God hears and answers our prayers if we ask anything according to His will. And we could spend the rest of our day talking about what that could mean. And I bet if we took a survey and I asked a random 20 of you what it means to pray according to God's will, I bet I'd get 20 somewhat unique answers. So I'm just going to try to keep this simple. There are oodles of great books on prayer. And so much in Scripture to look at on prayer that I'm just going to comment briefly on what it means to pray according to the will of God. First of all, praying according to God's will means prayer that is yielded to His will. Prayer that is yielded. Prayer is not your attempt to get your will to conquer over His. You don't ever want your will to conquer over His. That would be disaster. So we pray recognizing that only God knows everything perfectly. Only God sees what is best in every situation. We want His will to triumph over ours. And so when we pray, we yield to Him and His will. Okay, but I say that, and there's something here that really bothers me. Because I hear when people get that where you yield to God in prayer, then I hear some people, some commentaries, start to talk about prayer as if it only has value for yourself. It's just kind of a spiritual exercise whereby your will gets bent to God's will. Now that's true. But what that's saying is that prayer has no value outside of yourself. And that is not what Scripture portrays. Yes, prayer is about yielding our wills to His, and it's not about getting Him to do our will. Yet, God intends for prayer to accomplish things in the world for His glory. The effective prayer of a righteous man is supposed to accomplish much. So, prayer according to God's will is prayer completely yielded to His will, but that doesn't mean prayer is just a game of yielding to His will. That is not intended to accomplish anything. It's supposed to accomplish things in the world for His glory. That leads to the second aspect of what it means to pray according to God's will. And this is so big, I don't know how to even begin to talk about it. But it means that you're walking in fellowship with God so that your desires are being changed. So that you desire what He desires. Prayer according to God's will happens when you desire what He desires. Because God is shaping your heart and your mind and your will. It's prayer that comes from a growing person. A growing Christian is becoming more God-centered, and a person is becoming more God-centered, prays more God-centered prayers. And the more God-centered your prayers are, the more they are according to the will of God, instead of according to the will of Sam, or whoever's praying. He said back in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, that God answers our prayers when we obey Him. What does that mean? You earn answered prayer by your... You get answered prayer tokens when you're good? No. Our obedience shows that our hearts are being changed to be more God-centered. Right? Your obedience shows that your heart is being changed to be more God-centered. And guess what that's going to do to your prayers? You're going to pray more God-centered prayers. That's why there's a connection between obedience and answered prayer. John 15:7, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So that's the same thing. When God's words, your heart is saturated with God's word, that He doesn't give you answered prayer tokens because you spent an hour reading the Bible. That's not it. Your heart saturated with God's word becomes a God-centered heart and you pray God-centered things. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. You delight yourself in the Lord and He changes your desires so that you have God-centered, God-honoring desires, and then you pray out of those God-centered, God-honoring desires. So He changes your heart from a self-centered heart to a God-centered heart. You desire what He desires and thus you pray according to the will of God. In verse 15, John emphasizes, look what he says, verse 15, and if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked from Him. He's just clarifying that when he says God hears you, he doesn't just mean God's ear is open, he means God answers. We know, we have the confidence that God answers our prayers. John wants you to see the privilege and the confidence of answered prayer. And I'll just try to share with you how this has been practical for me in my heart this week through a comment I read somebody else made that was really helpful for me. He's talking about how often we are praying for future uncertainties. We are often praying about future uncertainties. And that's where we get really confused. Because how do you know if you're praying according to the will of God when God never promised to tell you the future? And so we're like, man, I don't know if I'm praying according to the will of God or not. And our head starts to spin in circles. And sometimes we just stop praying because we get all confused. And, you know, he said, really, what he pointed me to was that the main meat of our praying should deal with present spiritual needs. The main meat of our praying, the heart of our praying, should deal with present spiritual needs. That's exactly what John's going to talk about next, here in 1 John 5. And that's exactly what you see modeled in the New Testament. Prayer for present spiritual needs. And when you're praying for present spiritual needs, things get a lot clearer. It's not nearly so confusing. At least I don't think it is for me. It's in this kind of praying that we can clearly experience the confidence that God will answer our prayers. You have spiritual needs today, don't you? You need grace and strength and wisdom and growth and maturity today. You have specific people that are testing you. You have specific temptations arising out of your own heart. You have specific trials you are enduring. You have specific opportunities with your children or with other people to make a difference in the lives of people. And if your concern is for the glory of God through your life, then you realize that each day you have major spiritual needs. You are in great need of God's help for every day, for every hour, if God's going to get glory from your life, right? You're needy. Now, what do you think God's going to do if you pray for His grace and mercy and strength and wisdom and help for those needs? What do you think He's going to do? What confidence do you think you could have? Just think about it. You think, you pray, God, would you give me the grace to be a Christ-like example in what I say at work? Help me to shut my mouth and open it when I'm supposed to. God, would you feed me from your word as I try to spend some time reading it today? God, would you help me die to myself so that I could love my husband like you want me to love him today? What do you think God's going to do with prayers like that? What do you think He's going to do? I've had a long week. A long week. We are on day 7 of the 3 people in my house, other 3 people having this flu thing. And it has been day and night misery for them. Now, I've not been sick, but it's been a long week. And last night, I wrestling to bring together. I've had no time to study this week. I've got to teach. I've got to preach. And trying to juggle family. And anyway, God was so gracious last night. And my head hits the pillow, and I pray these long, just really pious prayers like, oh, God, help. And I get up this morning and get done what I need done and get the van loaded and get in the van and I'm on my way to church. And folks, I've got needs. You want fed. And I've had a long week. And I pray, oh, God, would you give grace and strength to the word today? What do you think God's going to do with that prayer? And what I had as I drove here this morning and prayed, I had confidence that God would answer my prayers. Now, you see how that's different from if I pray, God, would you please give us a building with a 276-seat auditorium and 13 classrooms and 4 bathrooms on January 13th, 2010. Well, it is not wrong for me to pray that. But is that according to God's will? I don't have that confidence. But But man, as I drove here this morning, I had confidence that God was going to answer my prayer because I was praying for present spiritual needs. And I think that ought to be the heart of our praying. And I know I'm probably raising more questions for you than I'm answering, but I'm telling you, focus your prayers on present spiritual needs and you'll find great confidence that God will answer those prayers. He delights to give mercy and grace in time of need to those who come boldly to the throne of grace to get it. Now, that leads us into verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. And the first thing I want you to notice from those two verses is that they're about prayer. That's why we're flowing right into them from verses 14 and 15. They are about prayer. Now, these are really difficult, really controversial verses, but there's a big point that rises out of these verses that is like, I don't know how to say it, but it is really powerful, and I was totally unexpected in the middle of my hard week. I'm like, oh, Lord, why do I have to preach on verses 16 and 17 this Sunday? Why this Sunday? And then I got into verses 16 and 17. It was like, whoa, this is cool. Okay, here we go. There are major hard questions. I'm not going to try to answer all of them for you in verses 16 and 17. I'm just going to touch on them, and then I'm going to get to the point, all right? One of those questions is the meaning of the word brother, if anyone sees his brother. That word, at different places in the New Testament, is used both in a technical sense for someone who is born again and is a Christian, and it's used in a more general sense sometimes for someone who's coming to church, someone who's professing to be a Christian, but without saying, yes, this person is born again. Which one of those two ways does John intend here when he refers to a brother? Number two, what is the meaning of give life? You see that in the middle of verse 16? God will for him give life. Does that mean to give them physical life, like Ananias and Sapphira, prevent a premature physical death? Or does that mean to give them spiritual life to be saved? Or does that mean to give them the full experience of the spiritual life they already have? Thirdly, what is the sin that leads to death? Fourthly, what is the sin that doesn't lead to death? Fifthly, what is this death? Is this Ananias and Sapphira and the premature physical death of a Christian, or is it spiritual death, an eternal separation from God? Sixthly, why does John not encourage them to pray for those committing sin leading to death? And then number seven, how does verse 17 fit with that? Those are hard questions, and I've got lots of pages of notes if you want to dig on that more. I would be glad to send to you, but I'm just going to make a couple comments. First of all, either way you take the word brother, it's referring to someone in your church. Either way you take it, it's referring to someone in your church. Whether you think it means, yes, this person is born again, or whether it's just someone who's part of your church family, either way, it is someone in your church. Secondly, here in 1 John, the ideas of life and death are dominantly spiritual concepts. John is concerned with eternal life, spiritual life, instead of the darkness of spiritual death. So, just in the context of 1 John, it seems best to take life and death to be referring to spiritual life, spiritual death. On the sin leading to death, again, just if you look at the context of 1 John, he has talked about a bunch of things that he has said are completely incompatible with being a Christian. And so I think the best way to take the sin leading to death is to take it to be referring to those things, the things that he has said. You cannot have a life pattern of these things and be a believer. So he said, you cannot have a life pattern of denying the truth about Jesus Christ, love for the world, rebellion against God, hatred for others. If that's your life pattern, you are not born again, he said. So I think that's probably the most likely meaning of this sin that leads to death, the sin unto death. Those thoughts seem pretty clear to me, but it gets really sticky when you try to plug those into the verse and figure out exactly what kind of person John is talking about, and exactly what you're praying for, and exactly what happens. But and so I'll just be honest, I cannot piece all that together for you. And I got a kick this week out of one of my commentaries, a commentary that is normally very dogmatic. this commentary author, he just, when he comes to a question like this, he just says, boom, here's what it means. Like, there's no doubt. And I've gone all the way through 1 John with this commentator. I mean, several, but this is one. He was especially dogmatic. And he gets here, and he says, I don't know. And to me, that was funny, because so many times, he just doesn't say, I don't know. He says, this is the way it is. And here he goes, I don't know. I thought that was funny. Here are two things I think that, in terms of application, should be clear from these verses. Number one, sin is serious. To use our modern phrase, which is very apt here, sin is dead serious. Right? And so right after saying that you can have assurance of eternal life, John makes it clear, as he has repeatedly in this letter, that you cannot be casual about sin. Sin is deadly. It is dead serious. So I think that's one clear application from these verses. But now the second thing, go back to this idea of prayer. Whatever view you take of those hard questions above, it's clear that in verses 16 and 17, John is talking about praying for other people in the church who are struggling with sin. It's clear that John is talking about praying for other people in the church who are struggling with sin. Now, here's where that got so powerful in my heart this week, and I'm going to give this to you in somebody else's words because they said it a lot better than I could. You see, this is from Glenn Barker and Expositors on 1 John. Look at this quote with me. It's in your notes, right? It's not in your notes? Yeah. Point two, on this page on the inside. Some of you still look lost. Some of you have a blank inside. Poor Scott. You got a blank inside, Scott, just because I don't like you. If the inside of your notes is blank, just cozy over with somebody like Anthony and look on his. Okay? Look at these words. For John, it would be obvious. It should be obvious for us, in other words, that not to pray for a brother would be as much a betrayal of God's love as to withhold material aid from him if he hungered or thirsted. Wow, go back to chapter 3, okay? Flip back to chapter 3 and look with me at verses 16 and 17. John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Okay, can we reword that to bring in 5:16 and 17? What if we say it this way? We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever sees his brother in spiritual need and will not give the time and effort to pray for him, how does the love of God abide in him? You know what? I think I would be more willing, and this could be taken funny. I don't mean this at all humorously. Don't come asking me for 20s after. I think I would be more willing to give you $20 than to spend 20 minutes praying for you. I think the first of those is more likely than the second. I don't think it should be that way. I mean, I think I should be eager to do either of those things. But do you understand my point by that? It's a lot easier to yank out my wallet and give somebody a 20 and say, see ya, than to get on my knees all alone and pray for 20 minutes. Am Not that the amount of time matters. That's not my point. But do you see what I'm saying? We read 1 John 3 and he's trying to startle us. You ought to lay down your life for the brethren. And then he says, hold on, that connects with your pocketbook. But in chapter 5, I think we need to make this connection. You ought to lay down your lives for your brethren. Yeah, you ought to pray for their spiritual needs. Ah. And if you don't, you don't love them. And John says, maybe you don't love God. That stings. If we were really praying according to the will of God, we would be praying a lot more for the spiritual needs of others in our church family. You know, we do pray for one another. But, you know, honestly, we pray for our tests, our trips, our sicknesses, our big decisions. But we don't pray much for present spiritual needs, which connects to a whole other topic of we don't know about each other's present spiritual needs. But if the effectual prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much, and if we were a church that prayed diligently, that gave ourselves in love by giving ourselves in prayer for the spiritual needs of one another, if we were that kind of church, and if the effectual prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much, what kind of church could we become? If God was answering our prayers for our present spiritual needs. I mean, you know, if God answers our prayers to get better when we're sick, good. But does that help us be a strong, healthy church that's spreading God's fame in the world? Physically healthy, yeah. But spiritually healthy? Okay, so we're better. That means we feel good when we sin instead of feeling bad when we sin. Right? So I just want to challenge us this morning to pray for present spiritual needs in your heart and in the lives of others. You love others by taking the time and work to pray for present spiritual needs. Now, how do you do that when you don't always know? Isn't that the hard question? You don't know a lot of times what the needs are, partly. We probably need to learn to be, not guard our reputation so carefully and be willing to say, hey, pray for this. That's part of it. But also, we just need to learn to pray like Scripture, the things of Scripture for people and for ourselves. How do I know what my present spiritual needs are? As a pastor, how do I know what my present spiritual needs are? How do I know what I ought to be praying for myself? Well, partly I think about my own life and look at my life and what's going on. But you know what happens when I think like that and pray for those things that I think of? I pray that I'll get better and really spiritual stuff like that. So you know how I pray for myself? You know how I know what my present spiritual needs are? I have a big prayer list of all the things Paul told Timothy he ought to be as a man of God. And I pray those for myself. I have it divided in half. And Monday, Wednesday, Fridays, I pray for half of that list. And Tuesday, Thursday, Saturdays, I pray for the other half of that list for me. I know those are my present spiritual needs because the Bible says those are the things that need to be happening in my life. So I pray for those things. Okay, so now take your handout and go to the back page. Since we have no fellowship groups tonight, we will have fellowship group here in the next 3 minutes. You see the right before all those beautiful lines, it says, using only phrases from 1 John, make a prayer list that you could use to pray according to the will of God for your own spiritual growth and the growth of others. Okay, so my sermon is ended, which means you have the freedom to speak now. So take your Bible, and find a phrase in 1 John that you could pray for yourself and others. And somebody be bold and tell me what it is. Find a phrase in 1 John that you, it's a present spiritual thing you could pray for yourself and for others. Kathy. Great. That we would keep His commandments and that they would not be, we would not feel like they are burdensome to us. Somebody else. Great. Pray for that confidence and assurance. Somebody else. That we would abide in Him. The end of chapter 2. Good. Somebody else. We walk in the light. Great. Okay, that's enough. You see what I'm doing there? All we're doing is we're taking Bible phrases and we're making a prayer list. So you say, how do I pray for the present spiritual needs of my church? You will know specific things to pray for. There will be some things you'll know, but for a lot of people, you're just not going to know what's going on. You make yourself a list of things God says are our needs, and you pray those things for them. Does that make sense? And in that way, you are giving yourself in love, not just through your wallet, but through your time and the work that you are putting into prayer. And however you take verses 16 and 17 and what John is communicating there, the results are really profound. You pray and you're still in 1 John 5. Let me show you one more thing just in the text here and we'll be done. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and what will happen? God will for him give life. Wow. Wow. Would your praying for the present spiritual needs of your church family just be kind of a private exercise to help you grow? No. It would do that. It would also make a difference. That's what he's saying. People's lives would be changed.